Let me introduce to you our preacher for this morning, Daniel Grimwade from Dewsbury Evangelical Church in Yorkshire, England. We have two partnering relationships with churches in the United Kingdom, one in the darkest parts of Scotland, from which Brad and Rachel Howren have just returned. If you haven't seen them yet, do look them out and give them a big hug. Welcome them home. But Daniel pastors the church, the evangelical church in Yorkshire that we have partnered with. We sent a team there 2 years ago, and here's a quick advertisement. We're hoping to send another one next year. So if you would like to go, come tell me or come tell Kathy Jones. We would be glad to have you along, I think, if we can fit the huge numbers that want to go. So let me introduce Daniel to you. He's the pastor, as I said, of Dewsbury Evangelical Church, husband to Karen, and father to Catherine, Lucy, and Beth. And he's going to bring us God's word this morning. Daniel.
Well, thank you for the warm welcome. Thank you for having me over here. And we do appreciate the partnership and link with you as a church. And it's tangible and real and goes on from week to week because you're giving to us and helping us support Timothy and Marilene, who are working with us to reach out to the large Asian and largely Muslim community in Dewsbury. And under 18s is 50% Muslim and Asian in Dewsbury. There's far more people in a mosque on a Friday in Dewsbury than there are in church on a Sunday. It may seem like a small town, but it's very significant in terms of Islam because there's a big teaching mosque which has its headquarters and basis in Dewsbury. There are 26 mosques and madrasas spread through the town, a town of just 50,000 people. So the work that Timothy and Marilene are doing is in partnership with us and with you is vital work for the cause of the kingdom of God. And it's hard work and requires great perseverance and lots of seed sowing and prayer. And so we're so glad that you're supporting us and encouraging us and partnering with us in that. Glad of the team that came and do come again. And thank you for this trip too, so that you funded. We went together, Steve and myself, to the Together for the Gospel conference in Louisville this week. And that was a great joy and privilege. I told our folk that going to such a conference was kind of on my bucket list of things to do, if you're allowed to have such a bucket list as a pastor. And so I can tick that off as done. It was a great joy to go there and be with 12,000 others praising and hearing God's word and standing together for the gospel, and then to be here this weekend as well. So thank you so much. Well, we're turning to Luke's gospel this morning and to chapter 7, and we're going to read from verse 18 to 35. That you can see it in the bulletin if you want to turn in the church Bible. It's page 863. And if you're able to, would you please stand as we read these words from the New Testament? The bit that's immediately before this concerns a couple of miracles that Jesus has done, healing a centurion's servant and then raising a widow's son. And it's important to bear that in mind because this is how the section that we're reading begins in verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.' When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Please be seated. Let's pray as we come to the Word of God this morning. Our God in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who has spoken and revealed yourself to us. And we pray now, as we come to look at this passage together, that you might speak to each one of us here. You know our minds, you know our hearts, you know where we stand, you know the things that are weighing heavy upon us. And we pray as we come to hear your truth, that it might be of help and benefit and blessing to each one of us. So we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we meet Jesus in Luke's gospel, we meet John the Baptist. Their lives are very closely intertwined. In fact, if you start reading Luke's gospel, it's almost like a chapter at a time is given over to one or the other. Chapter to John the Baptist, a chapter to Jesus, a chapter to John, chapter to Jesus. John's birth is foretold, then Jesus' birth is foretold. John's birth is detailed, then Jesus' birth. John preaches, then Jesus preaches. To understand Jesus, you need to understand John the Baptist. He is the preparation man. He's the one that is the last prophet. He's the one that is sent on ahead of Jesus to prepare the way. He's the one that boldly proclaims to people that they must repent and be baptized in order to be ready for the coming Messiah who is coming behind him. But now he has doubts. Verse 19, chapter 7, calls two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" He's saying, is Jesus really the promised Messiah? Is Jesus really God's King? And so he sends some of his men. He's stuck in prison, that's why he doesn't go himself, and sends others to Jesus, and they ask that exact question. They come to Jesus and say, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" I don't know about you, but that's an immense encouragement to me. Here is a great man, and yet he has doubts. And they're not dismissed by Luke, they're not dismissed by Jesus. And let's be honest, it's not unusual for people who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to have moments and times of doubt and question. So a friend of mine told the story of how he was, when his son was a teenager, he was reading his son left his phone lying around and wasn't locked, and he started reading his son's text messages. I'm not saying this is what parents should do, I'm just telling you a story. Anyway, as he read his son's text messages to his girlfriend, he discovered that his son was having a great deal of doubts, which then put him in a quandary. Did he talk to his son, which he wanted to do, to help him with the doubts? Obviously, to do that, he'd have to confess that he'd sneakily been reading his texts on his phone, or did he just leave them? But the point is that it's not unusual, is it, for Christians to struggle and to have issues that they need clarifying and to say, hang on, I'm not sure. And here is a great man then, a fearless preacher who got himself into prison for standing up to Herod. And yet he has doubts. And what is thrilling in this passage is that Jesus doesn't dismiss him or his questions, but provides answers. And so in this encounter, in an exchange between John and Jesus, there is immense help for us and the doubts and questions that we might raise. So the way we're going to approach it this morning is to think about the condition, the cause, and the cure. A bit like a doctor might. You need to understand what the symptoms are. We've said what they are already. They're doubts. But what is causing them? And then what is the cure? So that's where we're going. The condition, the cause, the cure. And I hope as we unfold this and get into the detail here that it will be of great help to us, because it focuses on the critical question of who Jesus is that all of us need to think about and get clarity upon. So first of all, the condition. As we've noted already, he has doubts. But I want to just underline to you that these are not doubts about peripheral things that don't really matter. His doubts are about the central thing. He is doubting the very identity of Jesus. He's wondering, he's questioning whether Jesus really is the promised Messiah, the one sent from God. He's questioning something which is absolutely fundamental and at the very heart of the Christian faith. He's questioning something on which everything else stands. If his doubts are true, there's nothing left of his faith. And of course, for John the Baptist then, it's not just his personal faith, but it's his whole life and ministry. He's given his life. He's been called to give his life to pointing people to Jesus. He's the one that said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he's given then all his time and energy and effort. He's lived for the belief in this truth, which he's now questioning. And then, of course, there's the impact on others. The people who heard him preaching and pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, who got baptized and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. So let's not sort of brush these aside as though they're not important. These are fundamental things that he is struggling with and having questions about. When we talk about doubts, we're talking about a lack of certainty or conviction, which makes you hesitant and suspicious and unsure and confused. And doubts tend to come when there seems to be a disconnect between what we believe in theory and what we see happening in practice. So he might believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah, but certain things that he sees going on don't match up to what he expects, and he's confused then, and he's not sure. There's another example, lots of examples of this in the Bible, but one example is Psalm 73, where Asaph, writing in that psalm, says his feet had almost slipped. And the reason he had doubts and his feet had slipped is because he looked at the world around him, and people who didn't believe in God seemed to be prospering and their lives seemed to be better. And he thought, what's the point of believing in God and serving God? There was a disconnect. He thought, if you believe and follow God, surely your life will be blessed. And yet my life is harder and more difficult. And it didn't seem to add up or make sense. And he said, my feet almost slipped. Going into if you read that psalm, you'll see there's a great change halfway through when he sees things from a different perspective and suddenly all the doubts go away. So John is seeing and hearing certain things about Jesus, the miracles that he's doing, which don't seem to match up with his beliefs. Now, maybe you can identify with him. You've come this morning. You come because you come. This is what your weekly routine is, to come and to gather. But inside, you've got little doubts and questions, and you're wondering, is it really true? And maybe if you don't today, then maybe another day you will. Suddenly there might be a period in your life when suddenly you'll question and challenge and think, hang on, does this all stack up? And it's incredible. Here we have the forerunner of Jesus, the preparation man, and yet he had doubts. He's a believer with doubts. His head and heart are at odds. Of course, he's not the only one that we meet in the Gospels, is it? We meet Thomas, too, who said, I'm not going to believe that Jesus is alive until I can see it for myself. The Bible's honesty is so refreshing and so helpful. But what's so instructive here is that John the Baptist doesn't just let his doubts fester. He does something about it to get them resolved. He goes to Jesus and says, look, you know, help me, answer my questions, clarify things that my doubts might be settled. So that's the condition. Secondly, the cause. What lies behind it? Why is he suddenly doubting this fearless, bold preacher who would tell people to their face what their sin was and their need of repentance? Why is he suddenly having these quandaries and doubts? What is the disconnect between his beliefs and then the expectations and the reports that he's hearing that is bringing forth these questions in his mind? Well, we could put them in the form of a couple of questions. The first is this. Why, Jesus, are you healing and not judging? You see, you don't have to read much of John's preaching, as it's recorded back in chapter 3, to realize that he preached that judgment was coming. He warned people, telling them that judgment was on the horizon, that the day of the Lord was about to come, that the Messiah was going to come. Let me just read you a couple of examples. So chapter 3, verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Or chapter 3, 17 to 19. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So John's expectation was that the Messiah was going to come, and when he came, he would set up his kingdom, gather to himself his people, and judge the world. And instead, Jesus has been healing people. Jesus has been going on a missionary endeavor. Jesus has been encouraging faith. Jesus has been raising the dead. Jesus has been doing good and miracles to people outside of the covenant community of Israel. And no judgment at all has come. And John then is saying, are you really the Messiah? Come on, where's the judgment you're supposed to bring? I told everybody that you were going to come bringing fire. Instead, you've been bringing healing and generosity and kindness. Are you the right man? He had very good reason to think that the Messiah would bring judgment, because many of the prophecies of the Old Testament speak of the day of the Lord and the day of good things, but also a day of judgment that would come. And of course, this is one of the reasons why many Jews today don't think that Jesus is the Messiah. Because they say, look at the world. You say the Messiah's come, but the world is still full of injustice. He's not done anything to change things. How can you say he's the one that was promised? This, of course, is a great cause of unbelief in our society. You believe in a powerful Jesus who can change things? Well, look at the world. It hasn't changed. Still full of corruption. Still full of sin and suffering and sorrow. He's not made any difference. So that's the first thing that lies behind John's doubts. The second is a more personal thing, which we could put like this. Why am I such a failure? You see, for John, it's not just an intellectual thing. It's not just a thing about Jesus' mission, but it's personal and related to his own circumstances. John, as we've noted, is in prison. Things haven't worked out for him as he expected and dreamed that they would. He was called to be the one going on ahead, preparing people. He had this great role to play, preparing people for the Messiah. And now look at what's happened. He's stuck in a jail, in a prison. He's not able to do anything. He has to send other people even out to ask his questions. Has everything been a waste of time? He's given up everything. He's given his whole life to serve his cousin, who hasn't even delivered on what he expected. And it's very easy then, isn't it, when we're looking at our own circumstances for discouragement, and when we're feeling sorry for ourselves, and we're feeling frustrated and discouraged and even depressed, for doubts to set in. He feels like a failure. You see, our doubts become much sharper into focus when our dreams are dashed. You know, I think of one of the low points for me in terms of ministry was, in a church situation which was incredibly hard and difficult, and you'd slaved and labored for years and you feel like you're going nowhere and people are just in opposition and everything's impossible and you just think, what's the point? And who do you blame? Well, you have to blame Jesus, don't you? Because after all, it's his work. It cuts right into his heart, you see. It's about his own identity and value and worth. And that's what lies behind this, the question, are you really the Messiah? Or should we expect somebody else? Have you ever felt like this? Have you ever had that question, why, Lord? I imagine very few of you, if any of you, have found yourself stuck in a prison cell. But you may have found yourself hemmed in by life circumstances, trapped by difficulties of illness or job opportunities which weren't what you dreamed of. And you're seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but life isn't the great dream that you imagined it would be. And you're saying, why, Lord? Are you ruling the world for us or not? Maybe you're feeling very down and discouraged this morning, and you're looking at yourself and your life, and then it leads to, are you Jesus really in charge? It's easy, isn't it, to get to that place. And there's a great lesson here, particularly for those of us who have sacrificed to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. When things don't go according to our plans. You know, when we start off in ministry, we all have these great visions of how, you know, just let me loose and then there'll be a revival. And when there isn't, we kind of go, what's wrong, Lord? Are you really who you claim to be? Why aren't we having the growth and the victory that we hope for? You see, it's always important to look, when doubts come, to analyze them, to look what's behind the doubts, because it's only then that you can start to find answers. And that's why this passage is so helpful, because it's a lesson for us to do the same. When those doubts come, don't just suppress them, but examine them, look at them, bring them then to the Lord Jesus for answers. That's what the psalmist did too, isn't it? They pour out their hearts when they have issues to God in the anticipation that there will be answers to those needs. So let's thirdly go on to the cure. Because Jesus sends back an answer. You know, he's not dismissive at all of John's question. And Jesus, in verse 21, we read, "In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" Now, what is Jesus doing in that answer? He's doing two things. It's a kind of mashup. I checked with the congregation earlier. You do understand that term of a mashup, of fusing together of two things. And the mashup of the two things, one is a list of things that Jesus is doing, and the other half of the mashup is a series of quotes or allusions to prophecies from the Old Testament. And so Jesus is fusing those things together to say, "Look, John, I am doing exactly what the Old Testament said I would do. Don't you doubt that I am the one who has been sent." So just come with me to Isaiah 35. Let me just give you a couple of examples of prophecy. So Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." And then another example from chapter 61 of Isaiah, verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So in his answer, he's saying, he's alluding to these prophecies, but intertwining the very miracles that he has done, some of them which he's just done right in front of John's messengers, and saying, "Take this back to John." He's saying, "Look, these messianic prophecies, John, speak of what the Messiah will do, and that's exactly what I am doing." Now, what's interesting is that these prophecies do speak of judgment, but Jesus pointedly leaves that out. So, back in chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel, when Jesus stood up in the synagogue to preach, he quotes from Isaiah 61, and he quotes 61:1 and the first half of verse 2, and then just stops and sits down. The first half of verse 2 is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The second half is, "and the day of vengeance of our God." But Jesus doesn't say that. He just stops with the bit about the year of the Lord's favor and then sits down. And all the people, what gracious words. And they understood, or began to understand, that he had come for salvation. He had come for a period of forgiveness and of reconciliation. And it's not that judgment is unimportant, but judgment is waiting for a later occasion. And this is what John the Baptist needs to get clarified in his mind. And Jesus' point to him is, "I've come now as the Messiah, as the promised one, but I've come to bring blessing and forgiveness and healing and salvation. I haven't come, John, to bring judgment. I will, but that's later. And John, you don't need to doubt, because I am the Messiah. I am doing things, John, that only God can do. I'm healing people. I'm raising the dead. I'm letting the blind have their sight. Things that the scriptures themselves said I would do when I came. And here I am doing them, but judgment is waiting. And judgment will occur. And Jesus is going to return one day. That's why we speak of the second coming. And on that occasion, there will be that great occasion when we will all stand before God. And you and I need to be ready for that day. But this is the day of salvation. This is the day of the Lord's favor. This is the day of good news when people can be forgiven of their sins and reconciled to the living God through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We've got a number of mountains that people like to climb in parts of England and Scotland and Wales. And sometimes when you're going up a mountain, you can see the peak there in front of you. And you're determined to get to the peak. And perhaps you've got little ones. You say, look, there's the top. And then you get to that point, and then you realize you haven't reached the top. And then there's a big ravine following you. And that actually the peak is somewhere over there. But from where you started out, those two ridges of mountaintops looked as one. And it was only when you reached one that you realized that wasn't. And actually, there were two hidden, one behind the other. And in a sense, that's how the Old Testament looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. And it speaks of events surrounding Christ as the day of the Lord. And it talks of them as all as one. But as they arrive, you realize actually, there's more than one coming of the Lord, and there is time in between, and there's a day of salvation and of good news. And now this period that you and I are in, the last days between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when forgiveness is being preached to all the nations and God is gathering people from every language and tribe and tongue to know the Lord Jesus Christ, ready for the great day when he will return and the full number of the elect will be gathered in and will be his people. The first visit John has to learn was about salvation, and the second visit will be about judgment. Now, we mustn't be hard on John. He wasn't the only one that was confused about these things. You know, you just look at the disciples. You look at Matthew and Peter, how he understood when Jesus said, "Who do you say I am? You're the Son of God. Well done. I'm going to die." "No, you can't die. You can't possibly die. Get behind me, Satan." He's totally on a different page. He hasn't understood. He thinks he's come to set up his kingdom. Why do you think all the disciples run away when Jesus is taken off to be crucified? They still haven't got it, what he's really come for. I think the only person that I know of who understood Jesus' death before he died was Mary. The Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and listened to him. That's why she anointed him, because she got it. No one else got it till afterwards. You think of those people, how Luke's gospel ends. You've got those people on the road to Emmaus. And they know all the facts. They know that Jesus died. And they say to him as he walks alongside them, they don't know who he is. And they say, "You do you not know this? That we had this great hope for this guy, that he was going to set up his kingdom. And we've even heard that he's alive again." So they even heard about the resurrection, but they haven't got a clue what it means. And then he unpacks the Old Testament for them and explains to them how it all fits together. And it's vital that we get that big picture of what God is doing. Because if we don't, then it will cause us all sorts of doubts. And that's why we must bring our doubts to God. We must bring them to the scriptures. We must make sure we understand that Jesus came for the lost, to seek and save them, to rescue them from their sin. That's why he came, and he's going to come again. The day of the Lord, in terms of judgment, is coming and looming and will one day happen. I'm sure you've had the experience that I've had where you see something online and you think that looks good, and then you buy it, and then when it arrives, it's very different to what it looked like. I don't know about you, but they've given us extra protection, so you can, if you buy something online, you can send it back without penalty, and because you can't go and feel it and see it like you can in a normal shop. And sometimes it's like that, isn't it? We see something in God's word, but it's only when we actually kind of put it together and really grasp it and see how it all fits together that we see really what it's all about. And so Jesus is saying, understand why I have come. This will clarify your doubts, which are feeding on a misunderstanding. The second bit of the cure comes in what Jesus says then, once these messengers have gone back to John, in verses 24 to 30. And we could summarize it like this: pursue closeness to Jesus. John is there stuck in prison and he feels like a failure, but Jesus says he is not a failure. In fact, he is the most blessed man on earth. How come? It's not because of his achievements, but because of his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, John was a prophet, but he was no ordinary prophet. Look at verse 26. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. What makes John so special? You see, all through the Old Testament, you've got prophets who God sent to tell the people that God was going to come. I'm going to send one. My servant will come. And to sometimes lay out details about his coming, but to keep the hope and the promise alive. They keep coming, saying, he's coming. Fear not, he's coming. But John, we're told, is the greatest. And the reason that John is the greatest is he doesn't just get to say, he's coming. He gets to say, he's here. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one that gets to announce the arrival. He's the last signpost. You know, when you're on a long journey, we've been on a couple of long journeys this week, and you're watching the miles drop down. You know, we drove from across to Louisville and then back to here, and you know, you'd get Richmond on the signpost, the first one. It's still a zillion miles away, but eventually the numbers are dropping and dropping and dropping, and then you get the last one. Welcome to Richmond. Ah, oh, we're here. And John was that prophet who got to say, welcome to the Messiah, he's here. That's what made him great. His closeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's closer than Abraham or Moses or David. And then Jesus adds this incredible statement in the second half of verse 28. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John was an incredible man, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. And you and I then live after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the depth of relationship that you and I can now enjoy with God through the Lord Jesus is even greater than John the Baptist got to have to say, here he is. We have an incredible privilege then in terms of experience and intimacy with God, that through the Holy Spirit that we can enjoy God's presence as our Heavenly Father and have Jesus treating us as his friend to walk with him through life. And that, he's saying, is what's priority. So often we get so sorry for ourselves, isn't it? And then the doubts come in. And Jesus' answer is, stop thinking about your circumstances and think about the relationship that you can have with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what counts more than anything else. And of course, John knew this already. You can see that in John's gospel, because there's an incident in John's gospel where Jesus' popularity is rising, and John seems to be losing out, and everybody's kind of leaving John and going after Jesus, and people come to him and say, "Look, are you not bothered? You know, he's kind of winning in this race." He says, I need to decrease and he must increase. It's not about me, it's about him. And Jesus is reminding us of that fact, something that John, through this, will be reminded of again, that ultimately it's about him and our relationship to him. That's what counts. You see, godliness is about living out what you are in Jesus. It's not about what you do or accomplish. It's about what he's making you into as his child. He wants fruit. We are wired into the as branches, into the vine. And the Lord Jesus Christ is about making us like him to reflect his glory. That should be the great passion and concern as we get to the end of a year and as we look back. It shouldn't be thinking, what have I done? Not even what have I done for Jesus, but rather, what has he done in me to make me more like him? That's the great priority. Pursue closeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And often our doubts come because we've shifted our focus into the wrong thing. Bring us back, Lord, to the right measure of what's really important. And that will help us cure our doubts. So if you're here this morning with questions or doubts, well, bring them into the open. Let Jesus deal with them. Look at what's underneath them and then come to him and understand why he came, and that he is a gracious Savior who came to lay down his life that we might know God, and he wants to have the closest relationship possible with us. Don't hold him at arm's length, but embrace him and walk with him. You see, and often when you look at your doubts and examine them and bring them to Jesus, you see they have no basis. And so they vanish away and your faith is strengthened. But the passage ends with a warning about doubts, because sometimes we can make doubts an excuse for inaction. We've met people, I'm not sure. Maybe you're somebody like that this morning. You're kind of interested, but you're not sure, and you're not convinced either way. But the fact is, you don't want to be convinced either way. And that's what this end little bit is about, that people make doubts an excuse for inaction and a doubt an excuse for getting the matters resolved. Let's play weddings. No, that's boring. Let's play funerals. Oh, that's boring. You see, they don't want answers. Nothing satisfies. John the Baptist, oh, we don't like him. What do they say about him? He didn't eat bread or drink wine, and you say he has a demon. And then the Son of Man comes along and he does drink and eat, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors. And you can't win with these people. You see, they just don't actually want answers to their questions. Don't be like that. Spiritual dullness. You must settle the question about Jesus' identity. It's okay to have questions, but you must get them answered. Get them resolved. Don't just sit on the fence for years and years saying, I don't know. Because really, in the end, you don't want to know. Whereas Jesus is saying, no, you need to get it sorted. I'll help you. But you need to have a willingness to get these things sorted out and clarified so you can be clear who I am and be ready for that great day when the Lord Jesus will return. And the section ends, wisdom is justified by all her children. He has given you everything you need to have your questions answered and to be able to find life in him. And ultimately, when you just say, I'm not convinced, what you're saying is, I don't want to believe. You're holding back in your love of unbelief. And Jesus is saying, don't be so foolish. Come, let's talk, let's resolve. Come and be saved, I have life to give, that you might be with me forever and ever. Let's pray.